Grace, mercy, and peace to you from our Lord and from our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The text for our message this morning is our epistle reading from Romans chapter 4. I'd like to highlight the last part of verse 24 and then verse 25, and I want to read it to you as a more literal translation from the Greek, where Paul says, "It," that is Christ's righteousness, "is to be set down in our account. We who are believing upon the one who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, who was handed over on account of our trespasses and was raised up on account of our justification." This is our text. Now, I think anyone who has ever taken a college-level course knows what I mean in the title of this message, which is Biblical Accounting 101. That 101 means a 101-level course, which is the beginning point for any given topic or study. In this case, our topic is biblical accounting. And today, with St. Paul as our professor, our goal is to come away with the most basic yet foundational understanding of how God has set up each one of our spiritual accounts. Hopefully, all of us already have the basic understanding of our personal bank and credit card accounts well in hand, because this understanding will be important to help us understand God's spiritual accounting. But just to make sure that we're all starting in the same place, I want to hit the important points of that. So, we all have a balance in our account. In our bank account, that's the amount of money that we have, right? I'm going to kind of do these in short little bullet points, and you nod your heads. I want to make sure we're all following along because you don't get to read this. In our credit card account, that's the amount of money that we have charged and that we are obligated to pay back, right? Okay. And when we buy or pay for something with a debit card, let's say, that decreases the balance in our bank account, right? Or if we use a credit card, it increases the debt in our credit card account. Okay. When we receive a payment and it is deposited, the amount of money is credited to our account, and our bank account balance increases. We all like that. If we apply that money instead to our credit card account, then the amount of our credit is decreased or maybe paid off. Are you all with me so far? All right, pretty basic stuff. And on the most basic level, if our overall expenses are more than our overall income, assuming we have no savings to draw on, just to make things simple here, we then go into debt. We owe that excess amount to someone. And if we can't pay that amount back, then our debt increases with interest that is compounded on top of what we already owe. And if this continues and continues and continues to the point that we are no longer able to pay our debts, we eventually become bankrupt. That's personal accounting 101. You can go on to the next level after this, okay? So, with all of that as our starting point, let's turn to the class notes from Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. In chapters 2 and 3, just before our today's text, Paul is in the midst of a lecture, you might say, about God's righteous judgment. And much of the lingo that he employs borrows from either the legal arena or the realm of financial accounting. He's addressing the way that the new Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, are so quickly and so often pointing at everyone else around them and passing judgment. Now, I know that it should be obvious, my dear friends, but you and I still do the same thing today, don't we? And if you think you don't, well, just think about this. As soon as we interact with someone else, we instinctively engage in judging. What are they wearing? Are they on time or are they late? Are they grumpy, sad, happy, or angry? What do they think about me? Are they talking about something I actually want to hear more about? Or is it something I could care less about? And now I need to figure out how to end this interaction as soon as possible. You've all been there, right? Okay. Well, Paul says in Romans 2, verse 1, quote, "In passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you practice the very same thing." When you condemn someone for judging, you are judging. You get that? In fact, in chapter 2, verse 5, he continues, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." You see, only God exercises perfectly righteous judgment. So when we think that we are able to judge others at the same level as God, we only store up wrath for ourselves. And in the realm of spiritual accounting, this means that these sins are charged against our account, and we increase our debt load before God. In fact, Paul employs some legal lingo when he says in Romans 3, verse 19, that, quote, "the whole world is held accountable to God," unquote. And that word accountable in the Greek is hypotikos, which describes someone who has lost his case because the evidence is so overwhelming against him. This is where the whole world's spiritual account is at with our endless sin and our complete inability to work off or pay for our way out of this spiritual debt. Romans 3:23, Paul even says this, "For all have sinned and fall short," that means totally in debt, "fall short of the glory of God." My friends, we are utterly and entirely bankrupt before God. Just as Paul quotes David in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, who says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Wow. What hopeless accounts we all have. And yet, in spite of this impossible debt load, Paul makes the most amazing declaration in regards to our spiritual bankruptcy in Romans 3, verse 24. Yes, all have sinned, all fall short. But as he says in the Greek, all, quote, "are justified," in other words, proclaimed innocent, without cost, it says, by God's undeserved love through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Without cost. So if our declaration of innocence truly cost us nothing, how does that biblical accounting actually work? The term redemption there actually describes the action of paying the price to buy someone back from slavery. Redemption is to buy back. Okay, so who made that payment? Well, that's the next verse in Romans 3:25, where Paul says that, quote, God put Jesus forward as a substitutionary sacrifice. With a translation, say propitiation, but nobody ever knows what that word means. Okay? God put Jesus forward as a substitutionary sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. Did you follow that? God made the deposit of his own son's blood into your spiritual account and mine in order to cover over the entire debt load of our sin and to free us forever from our slavery to sin, to death, and to the devil. But how in this is this amazing gift actually applied to your spiritual account and mine? That's what Paul addresses in Romans chapter 4, which includes our text today. He puts forth our spiritual father, Abraham, as the prime example. And as he does, Paul employs the same banking and/or accounting term 11 times in 24 verses. That's almost once every other verse. The Greek word is logizomai, which means to set down a payment to one's account. Paul takes us all the way back to the time when Abraham, who was 100 years old, and Sarah, who was 90, all the way back to when they were childless. And Yahweh took Abraham outside and he said, quote, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. But he had no kids. As verse 18 says, even when all of that biological evidence said that it was impossible for the two of them to conceive even one child, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. And verse 13 explains that Abraham did not weaken in faith when his own body was as good as dead. When Sarah was far beyond the age to bear children. And because of Abraham's unwavering faith in God, we are told that, quote, it was set down in his account, logizomai, as righteousness. Instead of what he had been before, a bankrupt sinner. So what was it specifically that Abraham believed about God? There are two items that Paul tells us about. First, in verse 17, Abraham believed that God, quote, gives life to the dead, unquote. And second, that God calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham knew that both his and Sarah's bodies and their ability to reproduce was as good as dead, which meant that the offspring God had promised to him could not logically ever exist. And yet, according to verse 21, Abraham was, quote, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. After all, his God and ours, Yahweh, is the creator of the ends of the earth, as Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 28. The one who created all that exists, how? Out of nothing. And so if God promises that a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman are going to conceive and bear a son named Isaac, let's say, so that Abraham will become the father of many nations, well then, who are we to say or think that he can't or won't do it? This is the kind of faith that God, the Holy Spirit, gifts to all true believers through the power of God's Word. And the life-transforming power that Word in, with, and through the waters of holy baptism are gifted to us as well. It's the faith described in verse 20 that says, "No distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." Huh. Isn't this the same faith that God has set down into your spiritual account? I mean, there are plenty of earthly impossible things from a biological or logical perspective that God has declared and promised to you in your life that actually apply directly to your indebtedness or your lack thereof today, aren't there? I mean, even secular historians like Tacitus and Pliny the Younger, as well as a Jewish historian, Josephus, have verified that Jesus actually did live, suffered, and was crucified on this earth in history. And some of these even reported that Jesus' followers believed he had been raised from the dead. But do you? Now, 2,000 years later, believe that, quote, God gives life to the dead, regardless of what this world wants you to believe is true. Do you? Well, at least a few of you do. Do you?
Yes.
Well, then Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. We say that with confidence. And do you believe that the same gracious, compassionate, and merciful God has set down in your personal spiritual account, which was so deeply indebted with sin that you literally had dug a hole for yourself all the way into hell? Do you believe that he has set down into your account the holy, precious blood and the innocent suffering and death of his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay entirely the price required to buy you back out of slavery and to cover you with his own righteousness in your baptism? That's a lot, but he's done all that. Do you believe that? Then praise the Lord. Hey, this is like a, I won't say it. It's being recorded. I have to be careful. That means then that you believe God has called you out of the family of your natural father, Satan, and into his family of believers descended from Abraham, who now exist still today as the one holy apostolic Christian church on earth and forevermore in heaven. Do you believe as such that he has taken you from your sin-darkened and sin-deadened self before faith and now converted you into a vibrant, living, joy-filled beacon of Jesus who is the light of the world? You're afraid to know when to answer now. Do you believe that all of this now makes it possible for you to now look at those you meet and interact with, guided by His love instead of judgment, to interact with them, moved by His desire that all people everywhere might likewise have their accounts paid off by Jesus, and just treat them with Jesus' love? Do you? Be careful what you agree to. Don't be careful. Be bold in what you agree to in Jesus. Because then, by the free grace of Jesus, may you and me and all people everywhere be gifted with the blessing of His spiritual, biblical accounting today and forever. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard your hearts and minds and keep you in our Lord Jesus, in His free gift of grace, today and forever. Amen.